Thanks for coming back.
Jerry made me come.
So we gave you some homework. And we'll see what you come up with here. We had this list of characteristics that that you shared the first night we were here. And we asked you to see if you can come up with some verses or passages from Scripture which show us how we can be countercultural to these characteristics. And we left out polite and apologetic because they are technically okay, right? Yeah. So, but the other eight, did anyone come up with something on the materialistic side? What'd you come up with?
Matthew 19:23.
Matthew 19:23.
Yes, and it says, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven."
Right. Okay. And he uses the example of a camel going through the eye of a needle, showing how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Anyone else come up with another passage that talks about materialism?
Colossians 3:1.
What's that? Colossians 2:1.
Opposite of materialistic, right?
Yep.
Colossians 3:1.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Not on things on the earth.
Sure. Put your heart on things above and not on things on the earth. By the way, I'm going to try to repeat what the person is saying because it doesn't pick up very well for most people. Yes?
Matthew 5:25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing?
From the Sermon on the Mount, that's right, Matthew 5. Actually, there's another section of the Sermon on the Mount that addresses it too that I was thinking of.
Matthew 6.
Pardon?
That was
Matthew 6. Matthew 6, yeah.
6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth.
That's the one I had too, Matthew 6:19. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Any others?
Proverbs 3:19.
How about being easily offended?
Proverbs 3:19.
None there?
1 Peter 2:23.
Okay. 1 Peter 2. Right. And then we're enjoined later on to follow his example, right? Okay. Thank you. That's good.
Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense.
Yes. Good one. Bill.
Philippians 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves.
Two. Just the beginning of Philippians 2, just before that example that Christ has, that we are to look on.
That others are more important than yourself.
That's right.
It's hard to be offended.
I have Galatians 5:24. Do you have that one?
No.
Oh.
I have problems.
And what's in Galatians 5?
The fruit of the Spirit.
The fruit of the Spirit, right. Now, one of the problems with being offended is the fact that we're self-focused. You see, and that's not good. we should be focused outwardly. And so when we get offended, we consider ourselves more important, perhaps, than the other person. Let's move on to being passive. Where is there something which would be counter to that? Righteous or bold as a lion in Proverbs, that's right. When you're passive, you're not active. And what did Jesus command us to do in Matthew 28? Go into all the world and make disciples. That's an active thing, not a passive thing, right? Anything else?
At Acts 19 or Luke 19, we had where the Pharisees told the disciples not to speak of Jesus anymore, and they said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.
Yes, okay. And then, in Acts, when they told them to not speak of Jesus, he said, we can't help it.
Can't help it.
Okay.
Joshua 1:9.
Mm-hmm.
Do bold and courageous.
That's right. Yeah, no, I started at 7. Only be strong and courageous, and then it goes on. To say, do not turn it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. So just, you know, stay the path,
yep.
And not to be...
Joshua 1, right. Very good.
Yeah.
Yep.
Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord.
That verse we were going to come up with a little bit later, but thank you. That's good. The ladies learned that verse in your Wednesday group, I believe, a little while back. How about being liberal? Now, in this sense, it isn't being liberal and giving out. It's being
permissive.
Of anything that goes. That's what we mean by liberal in this sense. What would speak against that from Scripture?
For God is not a God of confusion, but peace.
All right.
The liberal agenda is very confusing.
Yes, sometimes we are confused about what the agenda is, right?
What chapter and verse?
Where's the reference?
1 Corinthians 14:33.
Thank you.
First Corinthians 14:33. I had Philippians 4:8.
First Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful.
Yes. Okay. That's good. In Philippians 4:8 it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's any worthy of praise, think about these things. Sometimes things aren't so. Anything else? Entitled.
We're back to Philippians 2.
Yeah, that's right. The beginning of Philippians 2 addresses that very well, too. You're right. So does Philippians 3. Philippians 3:3. Maybe I wrote it down wrong here.
3:4.
I probably meant to put Philippians 2:3.
3:4.
Yeah.
So which one is it?
Confidence in the flesh, is that what you're...
I was thinking of caring for others, so I think it was probably 2 and 3. Luke 16 also addresses it. Luke 16 and 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And we're going to see this verse a little bit later today. God doesn't like us to exalt ourselves before men, which is really what we're doing, is we're feeling that we're ahead of other people.
Also,
Gary?
Yeah, also in Matthew 23, the Pharisees, where they sit at Moses' seat, but do not, and he says, don't observe what you do.
Yes.
Observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. And it goes on, it's actually just quite a bit in there.
So Matthew 23, where he used the Pharisees as an example of what not to do. That's right, Bill?
I'm not sure the reference, but the passage says, you are not your own, you are bought with a price.
Mm-hmm. In 1 Corinthians, not exactly sure the chapter, I think it's 6, yeah. That's
6:19.
Okay. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. That's right. Seeking entertainment. What would speak against that in Scripture?
Seeking righteousness.
There goes the ball game.
All of Ecclesiastes.
All, yeah, there you go. All of Ecclesiastes, he says. The whole book. Seek ye
first the kingdom of God
and
all his righteousness,
all will be added unto you. And all these things will be added unto you.
Matthew
6:33. Matthew 6:33. Anything else?
I have 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols.
Okay, yeah, that's good. Yeah, it does.
Yeah.
Well, anything that comes first will be the idol.
Yeah.
Yeah, good point.
Yeah, it's in Matthew 6:24 as well, it's serving two masters.
Yeah, that's right. Individualistic, here we back to Philippians 2 again. Any others that you thought of? Philippians 2:3.
I'm not sure if this is what you were looking for. You were talking earlier about something, but a verse that says, let another man's lips praise you and not your own lips.
Yes. No, that's
is
right.
Is that to do with individualistic?
Yeah, it would also address the entitlement and demanding rights and things like that, yeah. Anything that's self-focused, it would be addressing that.
Are we on the opposite of individualistic?
Yes.
Okay, I have John 20 and 21. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you.
Unity.
Yeah.
Unity.
Unity. And I'm surprised that some of you didn't come up with all the one another verses we've got, right?
Yeah.
How many of them are there, Jim? Lost track. Okay, just demanding rights.
Philippians 2:3.
So you can see there's a kind of a consistent problem here, and that is the world is focused on itself. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Well, very good. We've been in the book of 1 Peter, who wrote to the elect exiles in northern Turkey, modern Turkey. He lists five different major cities there. And they were exiles because they had been so persecuted, they had to flee. And so now they are in a foreign country, foreign customs. Some of them had lost family members. Some of them had lost financial goods, material goods, and they were starting out on their own. We are similarly in exiles, as suggested by James W. Thompson in his commentary on 1 Peter, because we are marginalized as well. We're ostracized, we're not accepted by the culture. We are not geographically exiled, but we are ideologically exiled. And you just need to look at what's going on in our culture today. The Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood had several comments this week. Drag queen story hour is just what it sounds like. Drag queens reading stories to children in libraries, schools, and bookstores. It captures the imagination and play of the gender fluidity of childhood and gives kids glamorous and positive and unabashed queer role models. In spaces like this, kids are able to see people who defy rigid gender restrictions and imagine a world where people can present as they wish, where dress-up is for real. Sesame Street announced that the actor and singer Billy Porter would make a gender-bending cameo on the popular kids' show. Porter made news last year when he showed up to the Oscars in what would be called a half-dress, half-tuxedo. It seems that this went over so well with the culture makers that the producers of Sesame Street decided Porter should come onto the show in the same costume for his pre-kindergarten viewers. And here's the question they almost certainly hope to extract from the children watching. Why is that man wearing that funny-looking dress, Mom? Parents everywhere will be put on the spot to give an answer that far too many are ill-equipped to give. But remember, their stated goal of the LGBTQ committee people is disciples and evangelists. Most parents are more obstacles than allies when it comes to the havoc that racial gender ideology can wreak on little girls and boys. We're growing up in a different world than you and I did, and our kids are being bombarded with this. Remember I mentioned last week that James Dobson took Fox News, or Fox, to task because of their commercials at the Super Bowl. There's something that's new. Turning out of the Super Bowl halftime show did not, tuning out at the Super Bowl halftime show did not tune you out of the full court propaganda press. Instead, more than a handful of commercials seem to have their aim the same mission as the drag queen story hour, pushing the envelope on gender and sexuality. From a hummus commercial that featured two drag queens, a Pop-Tart commercial that starred an actor from the show Queer Eye, to others that featured various LGBTQ personalities, the point was made, this is the new normal. And then this same lady reveals that billionaires behind the LGBTQ movement and details the kind of coordination that results in the full court press that we see in the public school classroom and libraries on television and computers. Billions is being spent to spread the news. And it's coming through large groups, Victory Institute, the Center for American Progress, the ACLU, Transgender Law Center, Trans Justice Funding Project, Outright Action International, Human Rights Watch, GATE, Parliamentarians for Global Action, the Council for Global Equality, the UN, Amnesty International. All of these are pushing this agenda. Do you feel like an exile?
Yeah.
So as we look at 1 Peter, he's talking to us too. And very briefly, what we found in 1 Peter is that as he addressed these exiles, he said that first of all, they need to have hope. Consider their living hope. A young lady who communicates with Sandy had this big, long article, and I clipped this out of it, and I didn't check what the name of it was. Despite existing in an era with the highest living standards in the history of mankind, despite having easy access to most of our material needs, recent polls have revealed that we modern people are miserable, angry, fearful, depressed, and riddled with anxiety. More so than ever before, depression rates have been steadily rising in the U.S. since the mid-1930s. What was going on in the 1930s?
Depression.
The depression?
Yeah.
And yet depression, that is, the human depression, has been increasing since then, in spite of the affluence. Approximately 40 million American adults are said to have an anxiety disorder. Over 600,000 children, 5 and under, are on some type of psychedelic psychiatric drug in the U.S. And opioid overdoses among American adults is out of control. And the question they ask is why? And then she went through a list of about 20 reasons why. And we know why, because they're self-focused. Mm-hmm. And you know why they're self-focused is they have no hope. And when people have no hope, they try to protect themselves by finding an interest group that they can put their efforts into to hopefully somehow protect their interests. And that's what's happening today. Every time you see a protest, they're trying to protect their interests because they're so self-focused, because they have no hope outside of themselves. And they've got to do that. But we have a living hope, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. That's where we keep our focus. We're rejoicing in the fact that what the prophets of old said would come, they would love to have seen our day. And we are now in it. Remember, this is Peter. Peter spent 3 years with the Lord. And now this is many years later, and he's still excited about it because he knows this is the answer. This is not dull stuff. This is the real thing. And then he said, we need to have holy lives. And this is the verse that, who was it just quoted? Carrie just read, that we need to live peaceably with others and with holiness, without which we will not see the Lord. Holiness meaning, as Jim says, separated to God, that we design our lives to honor Him. And when we do that, we don't have this hopelessness. We talked about the fact that Peter told them that they were not the only ones. Christ started, and we share in His rejection. He was marginalized. He was ostracized. He was persecuted. And eventually He was killed. We're sharing in that. And finally, he mentions it just before, in the middle of chapter 2, we read this. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We're to not fall back into relapse. Well, that's how far we've come in 2 weeks. So we can't go into it too much depth. So we left off in chapter 2, verse 12, and we're going to start in the next section. But before we do, I want to go down to verse 16. Verse 16. Here, it's in the middle of a section where he's talking about how we should respect those in authority. And he says in verse 16, live as people who are free. Isn't that a great thing? Live as people who are free. Now, the Bible says a lot about being free. Jesus himself said, what did he say?
You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
You got it. And then Paul wrote a lot about freedom. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is, the Lord is, there is freedom. He said, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, am I not free? And we can't go into the context for all these, but this goes on and on and on. This is just a smattering of all the passages that talk about freedom. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You can imagine people reading that and they say, wow, that's interesting. And each one would have a different concept of what this freedom meant. Because when you look at a dictionary, we see freedom means that we have the power to write or act or speak or think as one wants without hindrance, right? Hey, that's great. Or some would say, well, we don't have the oppression of the Roman government or whatever government's over us now. Someone else might say, well, I don't have to be in prison, I'm free. And so each person with their own, what shall I say, agenda is going to take whatever they want from that. And in every case in the New Testament where they brought up that topic of freedom, they had to explain what that meant to make sure it wasn't misapplied. And so Peter does the same thing.
David?
Yeah.
It strikes me that the people in the New Testament that were having the letters written to them, telling them how free they were, all of those things applied to them.
Exactly. And if you weren't careful and you got the wrong person thinking about this, they just might do the wrong thing. Because when we look at this verse that Peter says, it counters some of that stuff. He says, live as people are free, not using your freedom to cover for evil. And there's always that danger when people take it on their own. But live as servants of God. There we are. What are we free for? To serve. Free to serve. Now that term servant of God can mean two things. It can mean either that I live to serve God, I'm a servant of His, or it can mean that I am a servant for God. In other words, I am His servant to other people. And there's actually both truths involved in this phrase. So we are free, but the freedom we have now is so we can serve God. The world can't because they're not free. They're in shackles, in chains. Not the type of chains that Rousseau was talking about. They're in chains of sin. So we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But we're going to look at these four categories that Peter has listed here, starting at verse 13. 13 to 17 is talking about earthly authorities. And here's what he says. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the governor, an emperor, as supreme, or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should be put to, should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Remember in this day that we're reading here, these were not democracies. These were autocracies where there was a supreme ruler, and he was sometimes very ruthless. As a matter of fact, when he was writing this, you know who was the Roman emperor?
Nero.
How can he write that? About Nero. Honor the emperor. How can we apply that? It's pretty easy when we see our government making choices that we know are wrong as far as Scripture is concerned, and we can badmouth them. But I think it's really important that we respect the office, even though we may not agree with the person. Tell me some of the ways that we can not honor those in authority over us.
Protesting.
Okay. the protest movements that we see.
You can
shirk
your on your taxes.
Yes, okay. Try to find ways out of, illegal ways out of paying taxes. There are valid ways of evading taxes.
Avoiding.
What's that?
Avoiding.
Yeah, avoiding, not evading. Thank you. Anything else? How can we show lack of respect for our...
Slander.
Slander? Okay, yeah. So we're going to come back to that in a minute, because we're going to look at the next section. And this is addressed to slaves. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you have strayed like you were straying like sheep, but have now turned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, if I was Jason, I would get about 3 weeks out of that. But we have to move on. There is so much in there. But we have to remember that this was a different era than what we are in. We have this image of the slavery in the South United States, you know, where it was pretty brutal. And in many cases, the slaves in this day were not necessarily that bad. They were probably, some, a lot of them were well-educated, well-respected. They had, it was almost like an employee, and they loved their job. Now, there were also some bad ones, as has been hinted here. But you notice that Peter's not attempting to unravel the slavery market. He's not saying, you try and get out of it. He's saying, you're called to this. This is your calling. Have you ever thought about that? Wherever you are now, whatever your circumstance, that's your calling. We often think of a calling as, like say someone like Dennis and Valerie or Levi and Teresa, that's their calling, right?
Yeah.
Or we think of, we are called to the gospel when Christ calls us. But in reality, whatever you are, whatever family God has placed you in, whatever job you've got, whatever neighbors you have, that's your calling. And he's saying, in that calling, you ought to act as servant. You're free to serve. Now, I ask you now, in that era, what was normally expected of someone who was living in the Roman Empire? How were they supposed to react to the emperor? Were they supposed to respect them?
Yes.
Isn't Peter giving instruction which is cultural, not countercultural? Like, if someone was a slave, isn't he expected to do well and serve his master? Aren't these instructions just what the culture wants? How come we call this countercultural? Well, let's think about it. Jim, when you were involved at the ministry, what happened when the boss wasn't around?
Not a nice plague. Yeah, it's not as if in the world we might pay lip service to these ideas, but the reality is, for the most part, nobody wants to be accountable. This whole passage is about accountability to me, and it's an effort to avoid accountability while giving the appearance of doing it. Right?
Yep.
In my mind, anyway.
That's the whole point, that in that day, even though citizens were expected to honor the emperor, they didn't. Even though slaves were supposed to obey their masters, they didn't. And what Peter is saying, when no one's looking, you should be doing this. You shouldn't be
integrity.
Doing it for just when you're being watched. Let's read chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even as some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adornment be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be a hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Some of you are wondering how I'm going to handle this one. Well, I have no choice because it's scripture, and it's pretty plain. In that era, wives were completely controlled by their husbands. They were like chattel, as any other possession. And if at any point a husband disapproved of them, they could easily be divorced or even killed. And that was quite acceptable. So, again, what's countercultural about this? That's what they're supposed to be like. The fact is, it's the underlying attitude. Remember we talked about that? Right up to the middle of chapter 2, Peter is talking about our inward motivation, our attitude. And he's saying, this is what you should feel like. And he's saying here, you do this as a servant. You're free now to serve. You're free to serve the government. You're free to serve your master, your employer. You're now free to serve your husband. And act as a servant willingly, not grudgingly. Now, we better move on to verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Don't you wish that he would say more to the husbands than that? Mm-hmm. But there's an awful lot there. It's a little scary when you think that how I treat my wife may affect how my prayers mm-hmm. are being answered. And our wives are just as our equals under the grace of God. And when you think of it, Paul also talked about how husbands love wives. And he says, as Christ loved the church. How's that for submission? He gave his life. That's even greater submission than just submitting to the wives submitting to husband. The word submit here refers to order, coming into a certain order. God is a God of order. And so submission is compared to Christ's submission to his calling at the end of the previous chapter. Remember we talked about that? We read that? Christ submitted to that. The word for love isn't really mentioned here. It says in an understanding manner, but Paul addresses it. It's not there. I thought it was there. And he says that the husbands are to love their wives. And he says that in Colossians and in Ephesians. Ephesians. The sinful nature will want to take advantage of the weaker wife. But husbands are instructed to love their wives, to live with them with understanding and gentleness. And may I say, men, if your wife is pushing back a little bit, probably because we're not loving them. And we need to be careful that we don't come put them out of that order that the Lord has placed them under. Before we go on, I know the ladies have been studying this, and maybe they have some insights that they were talking about over the last few weeks. Before we go on,
I'm just dying to point out that our culture is so opposite to what this is saying.
Mm-hmm.
Everywhere we look, everything we listen to is putting men down and elevating women. Women have all the answers. Women are the strong ones. Men are stupid and don't know anything. And it's so against what Scripture teaches.
True enough. Yeah. And you see commercials where the woman has the answer and he's lost in the fog.
Another thing I think we pointed out on Wednesday morning was that if this was easy, or if it was the way it happens, we wouldn't have to be told.
Well, that's true, too.
It wouldn't have to be pointed out repeatedly in different letters and different books, right?
Good point.
It's hard.
It isn't easy, no.
It's hard.
We want to be individualistic. What were you going to say?
Julie?
I hear all the time, just in my business, that, you know, that, and it's a business of men.
Yeah.
That the women are the boss.
Wow.
Woman is the boss. Ask the boss. She's
the
boss.
The boss.
Mm-hmm. Hear it daily.
Oh, I see.
Daily.
Now you notice here, it's saying that the women are to be submissive to their own husbands. Doesn't say that women have to be submissive to all men. I think we have to be careful about that. This is a relationship of order that God has ordained. I have worked for women bosses, and they were great. And I didn't feel uncomfortable in that setting because it wasn't a setting which was ordained in Scripture. But I think in the family unit, God has set an order. And that's what that word submission is in the original. It means order. It's a dirty word today. But when we read in Scripture that Christ submitted to the Father, how can that be a dirty word? It was a matter of putting himself in order under the Father. And it's the same thing here. Yep.
I just wanted to reinforce. I so appreciate what you said, Sandy. I mean, we almost could spend the rest of the night making sure we are all clear on that. And I guess to Jerry's comment, to Mary and to Jerry's, I'll be the first one to say this. I say half the battle, not to say that we don't make it harder on ourselves in our own marriages, but that we all recognize half of the battle of what I think, Jerry, you're saying of why this is hard is we're swimming in this fishbowl, and if we're not intentional to know that half of the reason it's hard is because, take Julie, your workplace, everywhere we go, if we're not active Christians, we're taking this in.
Mm-hmm.
And I might have, the perfect conditions in my marriage, but still be facing this attack, right?
Yeah.
So it's not a matter of just, well, you don't know my spouse. We get that you don't know our culture. I mean, so I think your point too about being an active Christian, and Sandy, like you say, this is everywhere. I mean, you talk about LGBTQ, every message now is the complete reversal of men and women. So again, just that awareness for us that it is hard, and half the reason it's hard is because of the culture that we live in.
The other thing is, often the commands of Scripture are there because our natural inclination is to do opposite of that.
Yeah.
So when Paul says in Ephesians to not be harsh with your wives, he's saying that because men have a tendency to be harsh with their wives. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, I can attest to that. I'm sure everybody else can too, all the men.
Really?
Yeah.
I mean, that is the woman's, man's natural tendency. Actually,
yeah.
The curse in Genesis 3.
And so if the culture is just left to itself, it's going to go for those tendencies.
Yeah, it's going to be the woman dominating the man, trying to overbear. Mm-hmm.
And that stuff is buried in us as a result of sin.
Yeah.
Exactly.
And comes out almost unconsciously.
Mm-hmm.
We get, because we have an awareness of it, we can fight back.
But
work to a different standard.
But the world doesn't have that.
No. The world wouldn't get past the word submit or subject. Yeah. There'd be an explosion, and the rest of the passage wouldn't mean a thing.
Right.
Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, that's right.
It just would go nowhere.
But just lest we think we're not there. Mm. How often do we as women say, "Oh, that's just like a man"?
Yeah.
Oh. Yeah.
It's true. I try not to say that.
What a nut. Like, why would he do that?
Yeah.
Or doesn't he know any better? Mm-hmm. We get taken up with what the culture is teaching, and we have to be careful to honor our husbands and men in general.
Mm-hmm. So you notice the top there. All four of those categories is coming under that statement, we're free to serve. And when we have an attitude of service, then we have a different way of approaching whatever situation we're in, whatever our calling is. And service is a huge topic in Scripture. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" How much more? We can expect more rejection than Jesus, he's saying. So we can't expect anything different. Now there's another verse here I think we have to apply to this same situation. You remember in Romans 8, Paul writes this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." You know, when we talk about our inheritance in Christ, we're often thinking of that grand time in the future when we're all glorified. But, you know, part of our inheritance is what he went through here on this earth in suffering. He's saying here that our inheritance includes the suffering that Christ went through, as well as our glorification. And we think we're above him, that we don't deserve suffering. Well, he didn't either. Yet it's part of the inheritance. And a lot of people don't realize that, and Paul points that out very clearly here. Now, a servant here could be voluntary or involuntary in those days, and just like it could be an employee. And so we can apply it because we don't really work in a servant environment, but we do an employee.
Can I just add the idea that you were talking there about? Just lost my train of thought. That we don't deserve to suffer like Christ. Part of that, and again, our culture brings it to us,
yeah.
And even quote-unquote Christian culture, your best life today.
That's, yeah, the prosperity gospel or whatever, yeah. If God was really to follow through on the prosperity gospel, he'd have to apologize to an awful lot of people that he allowed to go through suffering. He does that for a reason. We don't know the reason. Some of us have been spared, some of us haven't. That's up to him. Thanks, Bill. Here's what William Barclay wrote about a servant. He says, when we think of a servant in our sense of the word, we think of a man who has been given a certain agreed wage for part of his time to a master, and who receives a certain agreed wage for doing so. Within that agreed time, he's at the disposal and the command of his master. But when that time ends, he is free to do exactly as he likes. That's our employee-employer relationship. But in Bible times, the status of the slave was quite different. Quite literally, he had no time which belonged to himself. He had no moment of his life when he was free. Every single moment of his time belonged to his master. He was the absolute, exclusive possession of his master, and there was not one single moment of his life when he could not do as he liked. In Bible times, a slave could never do as he liked. It was impossible for him to serve two masters because he was the exclusive possession of one master. That's our relationship to Christ. He is our master, and there isn't a moment of the day in which we are not his. We are free to serve. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Not as eye pleasers. When the boss walks away, what do? Start the party. So what does it mean to be a servant? Jesus gives this example in Luke 17. He said, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? Afterward, you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have done what was our duty. The New King James says unprofitable servants. It's kind of insulting because you'd think, well, I'm helping the guy. I'm making him. But he says we're unworthy. So what's his point here? Well, it's part of a bigger discourse, and time's going, so I'm going to go through rather quickly here. But I think to understand what he's saying here, we go back to the previous chapter where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says this to them. He says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This was already brought out earlier. In other words, when we try to put ourselves up higher, God says, that's an abomination. What's the word for that? Pride. Remember we talked about that recently? Pride was the original source of sin. And so the Pharisees were the epitome of pride. And Jesus is calling them out on it. And then he goes into this discourse in Luke 17. And he starts off by saying in Luke 17 these words. Sorry, I should have had the bookmark in here. He said, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one who comes from whom through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So the first two verses is saying, you guys with your pride, you're leading people astray and causing them to sin. And he says, it would be better if you had a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than to have you do that. But it's going to happen because of the way your heart is. And so he's teaching his disciples. And he says, don't get caught up in what they're doing. Don't get caught up in the pride. Be countercultural. Be servants. All right? Live as a servant. We're free, but we're free to serve. We're not like the Pharisees who walk around leading people astray. So that's the first lesson he has. Don't be a stumbling block to anyone else, because he says that's nasty business. Now, when I was teaching in the 80s, I was head of the math department. I hired a young guy, and when he came to work, we found out that as he moved to Aurelia, his wife wouldn't come with him, and she separated from him. And so he was devastated. And he hung around with us with his young son, and they played together and so on. And as we got to know him, we spoke the gospel to him and told him what salvation was all about. And he looked me in the eye and he says, if being a Christian is anything like what so-and-so is, and he was another teacher at the school who claimed to be a Christian but didn't live it. He says, if it's anything like him, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I couldn't speak to him again about salvation. That one person was a stumbling block to him because of his, the way he lived and serving himself. I wouldn't want to find out what that means for me if I'm a stumbling block to someone else. So then he talks about, in verse 3, we'll go through this. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. This is something the Pharisees didn't do. They wouldn't forgive. Someone could come and ask for forgiveness. And oh, they were just riffraff. We're better than them. And they wouldn't forgive. And he's saying, my followers have to be countercultural. They have to forgive. Because we're servants. We're not important. We're unworthy servants. And then the disciples are kind of feeling, as though they're not up to this. So they say to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and plant in the sea, and it would obey you. There's lots of commentaries who say that he's not talking about mulberry trees, not talking about mountains. He's using a physical illustration to say it's not about you. You get things done through faith, not by your own actions. You shouldn't have to be able to go and dig up the tree because your faith will make it move. And so he's talking about the fact that if you're going to be countercultural, you don't make it your effort that gets stuff done. You make it your faith in what God can do through you to get stuff done. That's what he's teaching the disciples. So these are the three things that he's teaching the disciples before this. And then he comes to the servant and he says, if you're really a servant, you're not going to seek reward for anything you do. You're going to consider yourself an unworthy servant, an unprofitable servant, because seeking honor is not the way we go. There is no way in the kingdom of God that we're going to earn special recognition this side of glory. All these ceremonies that we have for recognizing people, that just builds this up, you know. Now everybody gets a participation medal. Crazy. God says, be servants. We're free to serve. What's it like to serve? Well, Jesus showed us. He rose from supper in John 13. He laid aside his outer garment, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Then, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." We're here to serve others, and it's no fair keeping track. You don't keep track of all the good stuff you do for other people. We serve others no matter what they do for us. The comparison that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 10 we saw earlier between a disciple and a servant is intentional. His disciples have to be servants. Jesus said, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant," in Matthew 23. "And whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." You may say, "Well, I don't like washing feet." Get over it. That's what we're told to do. It's not about us. It's about the fact that we are to be servants. Now, we may not literally have to wash people's feet, but you know what I mean. You may say, "Well, I don't like the music. I don't like the length of the service. I don't like the pews." You know, it's not about you. We're the servants, not the master. We can't expect other people to have our preferences. You say, "Well, anybody but so-and-so. I can't get along with them. They get me the wrong way." And let's check something out here. Jesus was with his disciples the night before he was to die. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew the suffering that he was going to go through because of what Judas was going to do. What did he do? He washed his feet. He told Peter he was going to deny him 3 times. He washed his feet. He told the disciples that every one of them would be forsaking him by the time the night was over. And he washed every toe. That's why he did that, to give us an example. Now, I can't think of anyone that I'd rather not serve here. Like, there isn't a person here that I would say, "I can't serve them." But we do end up with these situations where we prefer to help some people but not others, and that's not what we're called to. This is our calling, to be servants. There's an interesting twist here that Randy Alcorn brings out. He says this: "We're told that those coming out of the Great Tribulation will be especially rewarded by being given a place before the throne of God, where they will serve him day and night." Revelation 7. Notice the master rewards his faithful servants not by taking away responsibility, but by giving them greater ones. Service is a reward, not a punishment. This idea is foreign to people who dislike their work and only put up with it until retirement. We think that faithful work should be rewarded by a vacation for the rest of our life. But God offers us something very different: more work, more responsibilities, increased opportunities, along with greater abilities, resources, wisdom, and empowerment. We will have sharp minds, strong bodies, clear purpose, and unabated joy. The more we serve Christ now, the greater our capacity will be to serve in heaven. Interesting concept, isn't it? We're free to serve. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that our hearts might be warmed to the truth of your scripture. Pray that you will get under our skin and show us where we fail to obey what you've told us here through Peter. May we be willing servants, free indeed, free to serve you and people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.